This morning, we return to our study of Matthew's Gospel by beginning an examination of Matthew 24, where we find the last of the recorded discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Unlike the previous discourse of chapter 23, which was a public discourse, Jesus publicly before his disciples and the assembled crowds, and presumably also some of the Pharisees, condemning those Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. Here in chapter 24, this discourse is a private discourse, Jesus speaking and teaching his disciples directly. Here this morning, we just begin the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel by reading together the first 14 verses. And so I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or in the scripture as it's printed in your bulletin as Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14 are read. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, God's word from Matthew 24, endures forever." Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that the secret things belong to you, but that the revealed things belong to us and to every generation, that we might obey all your word. And Father, here Jesus gives us revealed things, ways to understand our world and our present circumstances, as well as an understanding of what is to come in light of his glorious return at the end of the age. Father, help us to have understanding. Help us to have wisdom in light of that understanding. Help us to take these things and rather than treating them as curiosities, to see that they are in fact part of what we need to have as followers of Jesus to live effectively for our Savior at the present time. Bless and strengthen us in these things, we ask, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as the disciples come to Jesus here in the first instance to point to the marvelous buildings of the temple complex, and then a little bit later on to ask Jesus what turns out to be a fairly complicated and multifaceted question, we are reminded here that we have so much in common with these disciples. These disciples who have grown so much and have proceeded so much in terms of their understanding of the person and work of the Redeemer, and yet who, by their statements here, clearly still have a long way to go. And maybe like the disciples who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, look at these buildings. And other gospels tell us that they actually pointed to the stones of the buildings and they were so impressed by these marvelous structures. Like them, there are moments when we are far too impressed with things that ultimately are passing away. Jesus says these buildings are part of a passing order, a closing moment in God's redemptive plan. That which was passing away because Jesus, the one to whom the temple pointed, was now amongst them and was soon to offer his own self as a sacrifice for sin rather than the blood of bulls and goats. And maybe there are moments when you are far too impressed with the things that are ultimately passing away. And you put too much security and place too much stock in things that are here today but will be gone tomorrow. Your health, your aspirations, your job accomplishments, your possessions, the amount of money that you have in the bank. These things are blessings from the Lord, but they're here and they're gone. They cannot hold our hope beneath our feet. There's something else that's going on here with the disciples. It's not only that they're impressed with things that are soon to pass away, they are also in a hurry. They are taken here when they come to Jesus and they ask him, tell us when these things will happen and tell us the sign of your appearing and of the end of the age. What they are doing in this multifaceted question is they are demonstrating that they're in a hurry and they are compacting and compressing things together that Jesus in this subsequent discourse is going to say need to be separated and distinguished by periods of time that are part of God's unfolding plan. They're in a hurry, and they assume that when the temple is destroyed and when one stone is not left upon another, that that will be simultaneous, concurrent with the end of the age and with Christ's ultimate triumph. And so they're compacting these things down, and Jesus is having to demonstrate to them that what they are compacting, indeed, these things will unfold over the span of many years. Now, if there's one thing that the Bible and Christian experience tells us, it's that we cannot hurry God. Whether it was the fact that God made Abraham wait until he was 100 years old to give him the child of promise, Isaac, or whether it was the 400 years that God called Israel to be in the land of Egypt, languishing in slavery, or whether it was the 40 years in Midian that God made Moses be a shepherd before bringing him back to the people to be their deliverer, or even indeed the 40 days of fasting that Jesus endured, compelled by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. God is never in a hurry. And the things that we would see to be compacted, God says, no, these will unfold over a period of time so that my grace and power would be clearly understood and absolutely manifested among those who belong to me and are learning more and more to trust in me. And maybe today you know God is never in a hurry. And there have been prayers that you have made over days and weeks and months and years, and God has not yet answered them. God is not in a hurry. And there are things that you are longing to see changed in your life that haven't yet changed to the fullest extent. God is not in a hurry. And there are things that you'd love to see take place in our church or in our community or in our land, but they haven't yet taken place according to your hopes. God is not in a hurry. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he's asleep. It doesn't mean that he's forgotten us. It just means his timing isn't ours. For with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. There's no hurrying God. And this is so important for the disciples to understand. Because if they don't grasp that these things that they are compacting and pressing in and compressing upon one another, if they don't understand that, in fact, these things are going to unfold over many years, then that will lead to disillusionment of their faith. They will have had expectations that were false. they would have a sense of agenda and itinerary that turns out to be faulty. And because of that, their faith hangs in the balance, because otherwise they are subject to disillusionment. And their work also is hanging in the balance. This commission that Jesus will give after his resurrection to make disciples of the nations, they need to understand that this is a calling, not only to them, but to the church that will follow after them, that is for the long haul, that is a marathon and not a sprint. Indeed, it is part of our ongoing task to this very day. And so understanding this is so essential to our personal faith and to the living out of our calling as Christians. We need to understand here, as Jesus teaches us, that all history between Christ's first and second comings is filled with pain. Now, this discourse as a whole is structured around Jesus very carefully answering all the parts of the question that the disciples pose. So, for example, they say to Jesus, when will these things be? And beginning in verse 15, Jesus is going to talk to them about these things, most particularly the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But Jesus then also deals with other aspects of their question. They ask, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus here in the section that we're talking about deals with the end of the age. Verse 14, then the end will come. But notice that Jesus throughout this discourse also deals with the issue of his coming. Verse 27, Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then they've asked about the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, and he deals with that in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And so we need to understand here that Jesus is granting dignity to their question and dealing with it very carefully, while at the same time exposing the fundamental falsehood that they have inadvertently embraced, that these things are all going to be compacted in upon one another. So here in the section we're talking about this morning, Jesus describes the things that precede the end. Right, the end of this section finally gets us to the end of the age. Verse 14, then the end will come. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus shows us that the things that lead up to the end, the signs, as it were, preliminarily, that the end is eventually to draw near, are things that we often turn to and say, this is clearly a sign, the end is imminent. And Jesus says, no, they're not signs that the end is imminent. They are signs that we are not yet at the end of the age. They are, as it were, the welcome mat to life in this painful world. They are the welcome mat saying, this is life. This is how it is. This is what we face as followers of Jesus. These signs that indeed are not signs of the end, but signs of being in a fallen world, sometimes are more or less prominent at a given moment, at a given place. Sometimes they're more or less intense in someone's personal life. Sometimes they're in your face, or sometimes they recede, as it were, into the background. But these things that Jesus mentions are always somewhere in the world between his first and second comings. And what does he highlight? He highlights here in verse 4, falsehood. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. Falsehood, apostasy, people departing from the truth, the church that bears Jesus' name in tatters because of naivete and credulity. Talking here then in verse 6 about wars and worries of wars, conflicts that would take place and worries about conflicts that might take place. Verse 7, strife, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And if these things weren't enough, then it goes on to talk about deprivation, famine, fundamental things are not available to the people of the world. And then on top of all these, there are earthquakes, natural disasters, And the good doctor Luke, in his gospel, and remembers that Jesus also in this list gives us pestilences, diseases. And so here's the picture that Jesus says are not indeed signs that the end is near, but are the beginning of birth pains. They are the signs that we live in a fallen world. The church is a mess. Wars are everywhere to be seen, and worry about war is a constant companion. Fundamental needs are lacking. People don't have what they require. Earthquakes, tsunamis, storms ravage the face of the earth, and on top of that, pestilence makes its way among people and their vulnerable bodies. It's almost like if you go to one of your news aggregators on the internet this morning and go down and say, yep, there it is, and yep, there it is, and yep, there it is, in the world at this very time. And if that's the what, why are these things so? Because we live in a broken world on account of the sin of humanity and God's curse upon that sin in his righteousness and holiness. If you were to turn to Revelation 6, just before the chapter that we used earlier on in our service, Revelation 7, that wonderful vision of heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, there's an unveiling of the opening of the seals. And with each opening of a seal, as history unfolds, there is a rider upon a horse, and in each instance, it is a reminder of the kind of curse that God brings upon this world in light of its brokenness and alienation and separation from him on account of human sin. And it tracks so much with what Jesus is saying here. It's a reminder that these things, these signs of living in a fallen world, they're not natural, they're imposed. God is bringing them into human experience as a sign of his great displeasure. A seal is opened, and what comes forth is a bright red horse. And that bright red horse is a symbol of people slaying one another, taking peace from the earth. Another seal is opened, and comes forth then a black horse. That black horse, an indication of famine and destitution. Another seal is opened, and out comes a pale horse. And that pale horse is a description of death, the killing by sword and famine and pestilence upon the earth. And so Jesus is saying, this is our experience in this fallen world. It seems so intense, and yet as Jesus says here in verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. These things seem so overwhelming, but they are just preliminary. We are moving towards the end, but we're not even on the cusp of it. As hard as it is to think about 50 million people dying in 1918 because of the Spanish flu, that is not yet the end. As hard as it is to think about 250,000 people dying in the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami, that is not yet the end, but a birth pang. Thinking about the Uyghur ethnic minority in concentration camps in China, along with others, and the terrible things that they are enduring at the hands of other people. That is not the end, as hard as it is, but just the beginning of birth pangs. And so this is the world that we've been placed in. This is the world that we need to realize is our experience day by day. Jesus says that, therefore, don't follow any who promise a quick fix, nor be overcome by worry in light of these experiences. There are two commands here in the text. The first command is found in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Now, woven throughout this whole discourse, Jesus talks repeatedly about false teachers, and so we'll come back to speak about that topic throughout. But notice here that Jesus particularly focuses on one category of false teacher. He says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" That there would be people who would arise on the scene and say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one whom God has sent to take everything that's wrong with the world and make it right again." And Jesus says, "Do not be led astray. There will be many who are led astray, but you are not to be led astray when someone comes and falsely says, I am the Christ. Now, historically, this has been a phenomenon. And if you're interested, there's actually a whole Wikipedia page devoted to those who have claimed to be the Christ. And there's a list of more than half a dozen just in the 21st century who have somewhat prominently and publicly declared themselves to be the Christ. Some are criminals. One was a Croatian chiropractor. All walks of life. One was a British spy. But these people have said, I am Jesus. I am the reincarnation of the Christ. I am here to take everything wrong with the world and make it right again. Jesus says, don't be led astray. Now, a much more relevant, I think, application for us, as I don't suspect that we would be prone to be led in that direction, nonetheless, is the idea that people do make promises to give a quick fix. And whether it's the twist on the gospel that has come to be known as health and wealth, or whether it's someone who rises up and says politically, I can fix everything that ails you, we need to be those who understand, again, the times in which we've been placed. And there are no quick fixes. It's not to say that nothing matters. It's not to say that in bits and pieces there might not be societal progress, that there might not be a culture that is more approximated to God's righteous standards than another. But it is to say there is no such thing as a kind of evolutionary societal progress. And indeed, the things we sometimes point to, particularly our technology, rather than being signs that we are progressing as a people, are indeed simply an occasion to reveal how little we have changed. The National Center for Missing and Exploited Children has reported that in April of this year, because of the reversion back to online experiences required by the lockdown for children in particular who weren't able to go to school but did schooling through the internet, there were 4 million cyber abuse reports, four times the amount of April 2019. We have this technology that lets us do things that we otherwise couldn't do, to communicate in ways that we otherwise could not communicate. And what does sin do in this fallen world? It uses that as an opportunity to be predatorial upon the truly vulnerable. Jesus says here, these things must happen. False messiahs say, I've come to fix it for you. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? You can either believe Jesus, or you can believe the false messiahs. Watch out that you're not led astray. But also guard against being alarmed. Verse 6, Jesus says, see that you are not alarmed. Jesus here expects a prevailing calm to settle upon his people, an unflappable peace, an active resistance to worry, a clear-minded focus in the midst of chaos that would set us apart from the people of this world who are so often filled with panic. Even when hatred prevails, even at those moments through natural disasters when the earth itself seems intent on expelling us from its very face, even at those moments, Jesus says, see that you're not alarmed. Now that's what Jesus wants from us. Meanwhile, I'm prone to be undone by the silliest of things. Make my sandwich at lunch and I reach down next to the pantry to pick up the family-sized box of Cheez-Its. And I pick that box up and I find that the box is empty because one of the human vacuum cleaners that resides in my household has sucked it dry. And I'm like, oh, come on, kids. These were the white cheddar ones. My day's ruined because I don't have crackers with my sandwich. And Jesus says, do not be alarmed. When Everything is in upheaval. When there is hatred all around us, when there is discord among people who ought to be on the same side, when there are diseases that seem to be infecting those who are around us, when society itself seems to be falling apart, and yes, when even the world, when the mountains shake and fall into the heart of the sea, the Lord our God is with us. Now, what Jesus asks of us and requires of us, he's the one who must give it to us. It's not your resources, not my resources that would enable us to not be alarmed, to have this kind of poise, to have this kind of equilibrium in the midst of everything else around us, shaking and shuddering. If we are to have this, it must be because Jesus would give it to us. This one to whom all authority in heaven and earth belongs, this one who grants his Holy Spirit as an abiding and consoling presence in our being, ask Jesus to give you what you need today so that you would not panic. Well, we need to understand here then where Jesus is leading us in explaining the world in which we live and giving us these commands. And he wants us to know that because of intense personal conflict during these last days, it's easy for your love towards others to grow cold. And in particular, in studying verses 19 through 14, this passage really took a turn for me in terms of my personal understanding of what Jesus is driving us towards. And in studying these verses as carefully as possible, came to understand how wonderfully they fit into the whole set of themes that we've been developing out of Matthew's gospel that have to do with following Jesus and bringing others along, of being his disciples, but recognizing that an inherent part of being his disciple is trying to present him to others so that they would join us in being his disciple. And really, that's the emphasis of these verses. Because you notice here, beginning in verse 9, Jesus doubles down on the whole idea of interpersonal conflict. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death. Many will fall away. Many will betray one another and hate one another. Jesus here is talking about various types of interpersonal conflict. Maybe the most difficult pain that we face in this present evil age. You know, sometimes it feels like we can handle the earthquake. And wars and rumors of war, that's one thing, but personal conflict, that's what keeps us up at night. And notice here, Jesus highlights two types of personal conflict in particular. The first one is found in verse 9, where he highlights persecution for sharing the gospel. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. What a bitter thing it is to realize that when we as Christians endeavor to share the good news of salvation through the work of Jesus with someone else, that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to give them the new birth, that person may not only reject that gospel, but hate us even for extending it. This is not simply true for a certain time, a certain people, a certain place. Jesus says all nations have this inherent response. All cultures have some reason baked into them for rejecting the free offer of salvation by faith, through faith, by grace in Jesus Christ. I got this past week a packet from Voice of the Martyrs, and one of the things in the packet was the ability to write a note that could be placed within a Bible that would be smuggled by hot air balloon into North Korea. Because God's word there is illegal, because sharing God's word with others in that land is illegal, this was one of a number of ways that the Voice of the Martyrs endeavors to put God's word in the hands of needy people. Think about that. That's the native response to the good news of Jesus that people have. The conflict that comes simply by saying, like I was lost and have been found, you too, though lost, might be found if you would have Jesus to be your Redeemer. That's one kind of great conflict. The other kind here is found in verses 10 and 11. betrayal by those who walk away from the gospel. Many will fall away, and having fallen away, they'll betray one another and hate one another. This whole picture of those who walk away from the gospel from within the confines of the church, and in walking away, they have a great hatred for what they've left behind. And as many have pointed out historically, it's often those who have walked away from the gospel, walked away from God's truth, who are the most heated enemies of that truth in generations to come. Think about the foundation of our own denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The founders of our denomination deposed from the ministry by the mainline church simply for wanting to have a board of foreign missions that was faithful to the biblical gospel rather than some corrupted and politicized form of westernization that was going on through the mission board of that time. They were kicked out of the ministry for wanting a place to put their resources where people would really talk about Jesus as the only way, truth, and life. Having been kicked out, those who joined them in seeking to found a new denomination lost their buildings, except for one or two cases. And the first name that was chosen by this young denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, they were taken into court, a lawsuit saying it's too much like the mainline church's name. And they had to even give up the first name that was chosen. All that enmity on the part of those who had walked away from God's truth. But here's the thing. Jesus says in verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. When this lawless, that is to say, loveless state of affairs continues, all this interpersonal enmity, it is easy, Jesus says, to draw back from love. But loving whom? What kind of love does Jesus says grow cold? I've generally assumed that this is a description of Christian perseverance in love for God. That all this lawlessness prevails, and it's easy to have our love for God grow cold in light of the suffering that we endure in this world. And yet, studying this passage and looking at the commentaries, there may be indeed a better understanding. The reformer John Calvin says, because of abounding iniquity, we almost lose the desire to exercise benevolence, asking ourselves, what good will it do? I think Calvin's on to the right understanding here. Benevolence is the kind of love Jesus... He's not talking about love for God. He's talking about love for people. In light of this lawlessness, lawlessness, as Jesus has already reminded us, means a lack of love. In light of this lack of love that people are showing us, Jesus says it's very easy for our love for people to grow cold. When hatred gets hot, it's easy for love to get cold. And for us to adopt a position of self-preservation, self-protection. When people around us are filled with hatred for us, it's easy to become like the spiny hedgehog. The University of Michigan Department of Zoology describes the hedgehog in this way. It says the spines, the 5,000 spines on average that the hedgehog possesses, serve as passive body armor. The hedgehog's best defense is to roll into an unappetizing ball. Rolling causes all of the spines to point outwards, and a powerful muscle located at the margin of the quill-fur interface acts as a drawstring to keep the head, legs, and belly of the hedgehog tightly hidden with the impenetrable ball of spines, making it inaccessible to predators. The hedgehog is threatened, and it rolls up into an unappetizing ball, showing only its spines to the predator that is threatening it. That's what Jesus is saying here, that when there is lawlessness, that is to say, hatred, discord, that is shown to us, it is very easy to just disregard then the spiritual plight and condition of the world around us, to roll up into a ball and say, I'm just going to show you my pointy spines. I'm going to make myself unappetizing. I'm going to protect myself rather than keep myself vulnerable so that I might be of help to you. Are there any hedgehogs here today? You see, justice gives people back what they've given to us. But grace, not only doesn't give people back what they've given to us, grace gives people back what they haven't given to us in the first place. Justice responds to lawlessness, which is lovelessness, with love that grows cold. Grace shows the lawless love that prevails. But the call of Jesus here then for his redeemed people is to press forward in showing such love and to be part of the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Jesus says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's a contrast. On one hand, the one whose love grows cold, but on the other hand, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And endurance here is not just passive submission. It's the idea of active persistency. So Jesus is saying that the one who persists actively in doing what he calls them to do, that one will be saved. And what is he calling us to do? To love fully and truly through the gospel. Until the end, he says, probably not there, that person's individual end of life, but throughout the whole course of this whole dispensation that he's been talking about, this present, a time that we live in, this season that we are a part of, between his comings, when indeed there is an age of opportunity, a season of mercy, an open door for any who would repent and have faith to be saved. This is essential, Jesus says. He ties salvation to it. Not because having such enduring love is a cause of our salvation, but indeed having been saved, heirs of salvation, such a love will be present in those who truly are saved. It will be characteristic of those who've been brought out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light that is found in God's beloved Son. And indeed, Jesus is going to elaborate on that in coming parables, the necessity of having such loving service to those around us. Fan into flame those embers of love that you, my friends, have today. Maybe your love has grown somewhat cold. You look at the chaos of the world around us, you say, maybe we just need to protect ourselves. Maybe we just need to lock ourselves away. Maybe we need to put ourselves first and foremost. Maybe what we need is just to preserve ourselves. Let whatever happens to the world happen to the world. That's God's problem. That's somebody else's problem. The people around us want hell on earth. Let them get what they want. Jesus says, no. He says, here's the thing. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Jesus says, this is a certainty. Here is a sign, a true sign, preliminary to the end coming, when the gospel makes its way around the world as a testimony. Jesus says, that will happen. That's not in question. The only question is, will we have a part in it? Will we have a place in it? Will we take hold of our responsibility in making Christ known? And isn't it an amazing thing that the gospel of Jesus, which for so many historical reasons largely went to the West and largely went from Europe to North America, the center of gravity of the Christian church at the present time is in the global South and in the Far East. You see, like wildfire, the kingdom of heaven, the proclamation of the gospel is continuing to make its way around the world. It is going to go to all nations. That is not in question. The only issue is, will we take up our responsibility to be servants of Jesus, to endure unto the end in loving others, no matter how little love they show to us? Will we lift up our voices? Will we contribute our prayers and our treasure to see that this fire continues its spread from heart to heart in places that are so exotic that we cannot even conceive of them, amongst people that we will not meet until Christ comes again to gather his saints from the four ends of the earth? Let our love not grow cold. But may we at Cornerstone Church endure to the end, persevering in making Christ known as part of a testimony to the nations. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, there's nothing more instinctive and natural when we've been hurt or disappointed or afraid to fold in upon ourselves and to let others fend for themselves. We pray, Lord, that rather than doing what is natural, we would do what is supernatural through the work of Jesus in our lives, that rather than making ourselves to be folded in, that we would rather continue to look outward in love and mercy to those around us. Strengthen us for this, we pray. Be with us in the midst of our struggles in this regard and fan into flame again the embers of our love for our community and our world, that it would be our chief desire to see Jesus exalted by testifying to him in their midst. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Our hymn of response is found in your worship bulletin. And if you're able, won't you please join me to stand as we sing together, Facing a Task Unfinished. Facing a task unfinished. Thank you. Just a reminder that after the benediction and our sung response, we'd ask that you please be seated at that time, and we'll be dismissed from the back of the auditorium towards its front. It's a beautiful day. We hope you'll greet one another in the Lord out on the front lawn, but that'll take place after dismissal in a moment. Receive then this blessing from our God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.